Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 24. You'll be standing for a long time. There are 67 verses in this chapter. We won't read all of them right now. We'll read up to verse 64. This is the reading of God's Word. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I'll make you swear by the Lord Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife from my son, from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord Yahweh, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. He said, "O Lord Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now, may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master.'" Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me have a little drink, drink a little water from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now, when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I'll draw also for your camels until they finish drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels in gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me. Is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Again, she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in." Then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord Yahweh. He said, "Blessed be the Lord Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." And there we will end. This is the reading of God's holy word. Amen. Sometimes when Ariel and I are visiting with people in the church, friends, they'll ask this question, "So, how did you guys meet?" And I will usually take the lead because Ariel takes way too long to tell any story. And I tell I tell the romance story of Sunrise Village Chevron. Fair Oaks and Sunrise. And I talk about a match that was made over oil filters, radiator hoses, and alternator belts. Now, imagine that you're sitting in the tent with Isaac and Rebecca. And you say, "So, how did you guys meet?" Isaac would say something like this, I'm sure. "Well, I was 37 years old, and there weren't a lot of prospects in our little, you know, one horse town, one camel town. And so my dad registered me at yenta.com." And then we actually found another website, findanicejewishgirl.com. And well, that's not exactly what he would say, right? In fact, as we come to this passage, this is romance, Old Testament style, kind of. You have to understand, as you know by now, that there's really more to the story than meets the eye. But before we actually dig in, and it is, by the way, my goal to finish all 67 verses today. You don't need lunch. First, the first observation about this text is that this is the longest single episode or narrative in the entire book of Genesis. The longest. And it is long for a reason. It's long because Moses records the servant's speech twice. And it is just a long, detailed passage. In fact, a number of the commentators point out that this also almost reads like a novella, right? It's a unique passage, in a sense. And this passage also is unique because it tells us Abraham's last recorded words. The next time we see Abraham, he's dead. It also gives us Abraham's last recorded act of faith. Another interesting thing about this text is that the main human actor in this lengthy episode is Abraham's unnamed servant. He's the hero of the story. In fact, he's the human hero. And it could be that this unnamed servant is Eleazar, going back to Genesis chapter 15. You might remember that it was that household servant that Abraham actually proposed to be the heir and the child of promise. And by the way, if that is true, it makes the story even more interesting. But here's the bottom line. Moses actually didn't care to identify who the servant was. Why? Because it would be the servant's faithfulness and his piety that would be far more important than his name. The passage itself is theologically significant for a number of reasons, not the least of which is this. Abraham is aging. He's drawing near to his final days. And God had made him a promise. And that promise was that Abraham would have seed as numerous as the sand on the seashore and as numerous as the stars in the sky. And in fact, as Abraham is drawing near to the end of his life, there is now a sense of urgency in finding a bride for Isaac. And what Abraham is doing is he is, in a sense, securing seed for the promised seed. In other words, God's promise, in a real sense, depends on getting Isaac a wife. But not just any old bride will do. Here's Isaac living in the land of Canaan, and Abraham understands that he cannot marry a Canaanite. There's a shift that's taking place in the narrative of Genesis, and that shift is going to be from the patriarch Abraham to now the patriarch Isaac. And that new patriarch will need a matriarch. He'll need a wife. The final thing I want to point out about this lengthy text is that this narrative is actually a powerful, powerful picture of the providence of God. I was thinking about sort of starting off in a kind of humorous pseudo type way and talk about how this passage gives you a blueprint on how to find a godly wife. Some of you would have really dug that and thought that was really cool, but I can just tell you, this is not a blueprint to find a godly wife. There are none of you who have enough camels to follow this blueprint. Nor is this actually a blueprint on how to discern the will of God. Now, to be sure, there's going to be some principles about marriage, and there'll be some principles about God's guidance. But as we read the passage, what we will discover is that the story's hero is indeed the God of Abraham and now the God of Isaac as he fulfills his promise through this amazing, winding path of providence. Everything has to fall in place perfectly for God's plan to be executed. And so we begin verses 1 through 9, Abraham, his servant, and the oath. Now, the passage begins by telling us that Abraham was old, advanced in years. You have to remember, that's not just some sort of detail in the text. That is the writer's way of telling us that Abraham's life had been incredibly blessed by God. Long life was a blessing in the Old Testament. And in fact, here's Abraham, old and advanced in years. And then it says very explicitly, and Yahweh had blessed Abraham in every way. He'd given him long life, but not only had he given him long life. By the way, Jacob will tell Pharaoh, I've lived a long life, but the happy days have been kind of few. Here, the writer tells us that God had blessed Abraham in every way. And so here's Abraham, as he looks back on this long life, he could see that God's promises to him had not been in vain. God's word to him had actually been sure, and although many of those promises were yet future, Abraham knew that God had kept his promise to bless him. So I thought about just this first verse. I thought, what a difference to be able to look back over a long life and look back with gratitude for blessing versus looking back with regret and resentment. You know, sometimes older people can become bitter people, because they look at a long life and the only thing they focus on are the hardships and the difficulties. And here's Abraham, full of years and still full of life, and he looks back and he's not a bitter old man. He is a man that knows he has been signally blessed by God himself. But there's one thing that he must do before he dies. And so he calls his servant, the oldest servant of his household, his faithful servant, the one who actually would have been the one who managed all of Abraham's affairs and, as it were, even managed his estate, the most trusted man. And again, perhaps Eleazar from Genesis 15. And he says to his servant, come here and place your hand under my thigh. So the first step in finding a godly wife is to find a servant to put his hand under your thigh. Now, this sounds a little weird, but I want to make this part as brief as possible. Putting your hand under the thigh is a euphemism. Okay? A euphemism is a nice way to say something else. And all I have to say about this is that the oath is taken at the place of the sign of the covenant. And in the words of Forrest Gump, that's all I have to say about that. Okay? Then he says to the servant, he makes me make you swear by Yahweh, right, the Lord. And then notice this, the God of heaven and the God of earth. So this title, by the way, is emphatic, because a lot of times in the Bible, especially even with Abraham, he could say something like this, the God of heaven and earth, right? Combine heaven and earth together. Makes the same point, but it's more emphatic. The God of heaven and the God of earth. And that emphatic focus is going to be on God's sovereignty over his creation, something which the servant will, of course, need to be locked into as he takes on this mission. And so here he makes him swear, and then he says, and this is what you're to swear, do not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. In other words, I'm commissioning you, and here's the first part of the commission. It's in the negative. Don't take a pagan for my son as a wife. Do not take one of these who are the cursed descendants of Canaan. By the way, what Abraham is going to do is he's going to give the negative of who you're not to choose and who you are to choose, and those are going to be connected to the curse of Noah in Genesis 9, 25, and then 26. In other words, you do not take a wife for my son from among the cursed line of Canaan. Why was he so emphatic? He was emphatic because Abraham understood as much as anybody that this would actually threaten the covenant itself. You have to understand, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, that intermarriage with the ungodly was always a threat to the line of the godly. He says, no, but what you're to do is you're to go to my relatives, the blessed line of Shem, Genesis 9, 26. And of course, here's the servant, and he's got his hand under the thigh, and he's making the oath, and then all of a sudden it dawns on him, Master Abraham, let me just ask you a simple question. Let's say I go and do what you're telling me to do, and she says, or the family says, we want to meet him first. Reasonable, right? So can I take Isaac to them? And Abraham emphatically replies, you shall not take my son back to the land from which I came. Abraham actually is emphatic because not only is he trying to, in a sense, guard the promise for the seed and a godly line, but he's also trying to secure the promise for the land. Isaac needs to stay here. And so if you go and you find a suitable bride, and she's not willing to come back, I'm going to just relieve you of the responsibility. But you have to notice what Abraham says here. It's actually worth looking at again. He turns around and he says, don't bring him back. And then verse 7, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. Abraham's entire orientation to his life is related back to his calling and the promise of God. The entirety of his life is seen through that spectrum. And so in spite of many times that Abraham had failed, his whole life was oriented to God's call and to God's promise. If you boiled Abraham down, he would come down to being a man who was called of God and who had the promise of God, and his life, although filled with failures and bumps along the way, was a life of faith, trusting the God who promised. Now, Abraham's confident that God's going to do this. In fact, he says he'll send his angel before you. Where's that come from? Well, you might remember there was a certain Egyptian maiden named Hagar back in Genesis chapter 16. And actually God intervened, saved her life and the life of Ishmael. And it was that angel. And no doubt Hagar reported back to Abraham the way that the angel of the Lord had protected her in the wilderness. But also you might remember that in Genesis chapter 22, it was actually the angel of the Lord who interposed to stay Abraham's hand. Abraham, Abraham, don't stretch forth your hand against the lad, for now I know that you fear God. He knew all about the angel of the Lord, and he was absolutely convinced that God himself would send that angel before him and give success. Now Abraham, being a kind man, alleviates the servant from the responsibility if the woman is not willing to come. But he knows that God himself will see to it, because he knows Jehovah Jireh. The servant makes the oath, and verse 9, he notices, places his hand on his thigh again, and swore to him concerning this matter. And so the swearing in verse 2 and in verse 9 sort of form bookends to this scene. And what we see in this last picture that we have before Abraham dies is we actually see Abraham's words capturing his own call and his strong confidence in God's promises. I love the words of Gordon Wenham. He makes this observation about this section. He says, Abraham enters history through divine promise, and he passes out of history with the same promise on his lips. Well, off on the journey, we see God leading the servant. So the servant actually takes 10 camels, all right? 10 camels is a lot, just in case you didn't know. If you're not good at knowing how many camels constitute a lot, 10 is a lot. And they had all kinds of goods packed on them, right? And so we got 10 camels, and we've got all kinds of goods packed on these camels. And the servant makes his way on his journey, and he comes to a well. And the text is careful to tell us these details. He comes to this well outside of this city in Mesopotamia, and it is towards evening. And then the writer tells us it's at that time when the women go to get water from the well. I already know what Mike Shepherd is thinking. Oh, for the good old days. Oh, for the good old days. Now, the servant is wise. He puts himself, in a sense, think of it this way, he puts himself in the path of providence. He puts himself in a place where something is bound to happen. Notice he doesn't just go find a hill out in the middle of the desert and say, okay, Lord, the first woman to come by, I know that she's the one. And then all the camels die, and then he dies, and Isaac doesn't get married. The servant actually puts himself by a well, the place where, by the way, you could get information, where you could make some contacts, you could ask some questions. But most importantly, this, young men, pay attention. This is where the chicks hung out. Now, there's a reason why the women went to the well in the evening, and it's because it was cool, right? Not in the middle of the day. But the well was the place where they would come and socialize too. Right? It's the place where they would, at a long day, tell their stories and find out how each other are doing. And of course, the servant knows this. By the way, just as a footnote, this is why the woman at the well in John chapter 4 goes in the middle of the day and not in the evening, because she's a social outcast. Okay. The servant prays a prayer. And he prays this magnificent prayer. And in fact, this prayer is crucial to the whole story, and this prayer is vital to God's glory in the story. And he basically prays, God, you need to give me success So right away, we see that the servant is utterly dependent upon God's providence for this mission to be accomplished. And then he turns around and he says, and please show loving kindness. You know what the word for loving kindness is? It's the word chesed. It is the word covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness. Please show covenant faithfulness to my master Abraham. And then he wants to make sure so that it's clear the servant obviously shares Abraham's faith. But now he says, Lord, this is how we're going to tell which one is the right one. I'm going to say, can I have a drink of water? And she's going to give me a drink of water. Okay, no big deal. That's common hospitality. But then she'll say, let me water your camels too. Then I will know that this is the one whom you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this, when these two things happen, a little thing and then a big thing, then I will know that you've shown chesed, loyal love, covenant love to my servant or to my master. Now, let me just say that giving somebody a drink is not a big deal, all right? If she's out drawing water and he says, can I have a drink? Then, so like if Jack said, hey, you know what, I'm thirsty, can I have a drink? I'd say, yeah, sure, no problem. But if he said, I'm really thirsty, can you go draw water from the irrigation ditch? I'd say, sorry. So, I did a little math on this. It wasn't calculus, all right? So each camel would drink about 25 gallons of water, all right? Almost all of the commentators, going back to a Jewish commentator named Sarna, all of them say that a camel, after a journey in the wilderness, would drink 25 gallons apiece, all right? So her jar, in all likelihood, probably held 3 gallons. That would have been a common size. This is why they'd carry them on their shoulder or even on their head, right? And so I did a little bit of math here. And so 25 gallons of water times 10 camels, okay, 250, okay, 250 gallons of water. Did a little further math and found out that this would require her to draw water 83.3 times. I also did a little further investigation and found that 1 gallon of water weighs 8.3 pounds. So a 3 gallon jug would be 24.9, to be exact, if you're counting, 24.9 pounds. Think about this. Who among us actually would be just like physically up for this? 83.3 times she's going to drop that jar down into the well and bring that jar back up, carry it over and dump it in a trough. So this is quite a test. This is quite a test. She has to be hardworking. She has to be hospitable. She has to be a remarkably kind and hardworking, industrious young lady. One commentator puts it like this, that this test is both a childlike confidence in God, but also a very shrewd calculation intermixed most gracefully. So here he is, he's praying, and then the text tells us that before he finished praying, this is actually a detail in text, before he finished praying, what happens? Rebecca's standing there. This is amazing. This is the providence of God. This is God orchestrating the details. And so there stands Rebecca with a jar on her shoulder. And so this is the way that I think about it. I think that the servant's there. He's probably on his knees and he's praying. It's like, Lord, this is what I need to do. And this is how I'm going to know. And before he even finishes praying, he hears somebody rustling over there. And he looks up and boom, there's Rebecca. And she's got a jar on her shoulder. And he starts to think, aha. One commentator says, the servant's prayer is answered before it is even off of his lips. Such timing indicates that Rebecca's arrival is no accident or the result of chance, but God's answer to the man's prayer is actually so much greater than what he had been asked. Now, the narrator, Moses, actually tells us who her father is and who her grandfather is and who her mother is. In a sense, he sort of spoils it for us. But the writer actually wants to let us know that she is not the granddaughter of the concubine. She's the granddaughter of the real wife. Why is that important? She's legitimate. She's the legitimate in the legitimate line. Okay? This is not some daughter of a concubine. This is now it's a little bit of a spoiler, but here's the wonderful thing. The servant doesn't know any of this yet. She's got the right heritage. And of course, as the servant is interrupted, his prayer, he looks up and there's Rebecca, and it says, and she's beautiful. You have to appreciate this is off to a good start. By the way, bringing back a beautiful bride is going to be an easier sell to Isaac than if he'd have brought back like a, you know, an Olympic Russian weightlifter type girl, right? She's beautiful. And she's a virgin. Another good start. That means she's not already taken. She's remained pure. So here, the servant sees her and he jumps up, stops his prayer, and runs over. And what is interesting is that he doesn't say, "Can I have a drink?" He actually says, "Can I have a sip? Can I have a little drink?" And she pours him a little drink. First response, check. Then she says, "Hey, let me water your camels." Response number two, check. This is working out splendidly. Now, what's funny is the text tells us that I always try to picture these things in my mind. So the servant's standing there, you know, and Rebecca's like, you know, working hard. and the servant's over there, and he's like, And Rebecca probably is thinking to herself, what a jerk, he's not even helping me. She looks over, smiles, you know, and keeps doing this. And the servant's like, okay, Lord, is this the one? I mean, she looks like the one. We got check one, we got check two. And she's slaving away, and the servant's pondering. And there's one final test. And the servant then says, so, by the way, here's a ring and a couple of bracelets for your trouble. Now, let me just tell you that the reward for her kindness is way out of proportion for the labor performed. Okay? This would be like somebody running in, grabbing you a water bottle out of the fridge, and you go, hey, here's my car, thanks. So he gives her the ring, he gives her the bracelets, and then comes the $64,000 question. Whose daughter are you? And she says, I'm the daughter of Bethuel. And all of a sudden the light starts going on, and the son of Milcah, the wife of, wait for it, Abraham's brother. Bing, 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 the lights are going off. We've got a winner. This is the girl. This is the girl. And in fact, it only gets better. In verse 24, the servant wants to know, he's being a little cheeky, verse 23 actually. So can you tell me whose family you belong to and if you got room in your father's house? Of course, he's trying to get the information. And she says, hey, we have plenty of both straw and feed and room in the lodge. In other words, there's going to be extra care for you, for your animals. And all of a sudden, this servant realizes this girl is special. And you know what he does? He bows down and he worships the Lord. He is so overcome by the clear hand of God's guidance and God's providence that he falls down and worships God for answering his prayer. By the way, this is the only appropriate response for one who knows God and who loves God. They see the hand of God, and all that they have to do is just simply fall down and worship. And then the text tells us that he praises the Lord, he praises Yahweh, and he blesses the God of my master Abraham. And he bursts forth, he's not forsaken his covenant love and his truth, that is his faithfulness to my master. He's guided me to the right place, to the right well, to the right girl, from the right family. Praise the Lord. You have to love the servant. You have to love this servant. Now, that brings us to verse 28. Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "This is what the man told me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I've prepared the house and a place for the camels?" So the man entered the house, then Laban unloaded the camels, gave straw and feed to the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, "I will not eat until I've told my business." And he, Laban, said, "Speak on." The story gets wonderful here. So here the servant puts the bracelets on her and puts the ring on her, and this is top quality stuff. And she runs back to the house and she tells her brother Laban, and I mean, it's so exciting, and the gold doesn't hurt either. Very, very clearly in the text, Laban is the one who's in charge. The dad, Bethuel, plays only a minor role. It could be because he was aged or he was infirmed. And then Laban, of course, offers this hospitality. And of course, he sounds so pious, doesn't he? He sounds really pious. This is the way I picture it. So he's just unloaded. Here's this big old pile of stuff. And Laban's like, "Ah, come in, blessed of the Lord." The servant, though, is about to be served food. But he says, "Before I eat a thing, I need to say something." Laban says, "Speak." Verse 4. So he said, "I'm Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich, really, really rich. And he's given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, suppose the woman doesn't follow me. He said to me, the Lord Yahweh, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives, and if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. And so here he gives, first of all, the details of the mission. And he starts out, I have a feeling that this servant was a good judge of character. And so he sees Laban, and he sees Laban kind of eyeing the stuff. And he says, so I come from Abraham, my master, who's rich. Really, really rich. Believe me, he's rich. His wife gave birth in her old age to a son. And that son is now the sole heir of my master. And did I tell you, he's rich. Really, really rich. Believe me, he's rich. My master now won't let his son marry a Canaanite, and so my rich master demands that his son marry within the blessed line of Shem, and so here I am. And now I do have an exception clause. If you won't let her go, then I'm free. And then verses 42 to 48, he tells the details of providence. So he has the details of the mission, but now the details of providence. Verse 42. So I came today to the spring and said, oh Lord Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, if you will make my journey on which I go successful, behold, I'm going by the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, please give me a little water from your jar, drink a little water, and she'll say to me, you drink, and I'll draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. And before I even finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring and drew. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she quickly lowered the jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll water your camels also. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. You see why this passage is so long. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist. And notice what he does not leave out. And I bowed low and I worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So now, if you're going to deal kindly, faithfully, and truly with my master, tell me. If not, let me know, that I may turn to the right hand or left, i.e., and keep on looking. Now, the way that he tells the details of providence, all he's doing at this point is he's now seeking to persuade the family so that they can see God's hand in all of this. The mission has been governed by the hand of God. The details have been governed by the hand of God. And what you have to understand, Laban, is that God provided Rebekah according to my prayer. She is the right woman for my master's son. Notice his genuine piety. He does not leave out, and when God did this, I worshiped him. The offer, which we see in verse 49, is pretty simple and straightforward. If you're going to show kindness, that is, you're going to show covenant loyalty and truth, let me know. If not, I need to keep looking. The servant is absolutely all about his master's business. He's calling on the family, and Laban in particular is the representative of the family, to act in good faith and to respond appropriately to the Lord's covenant faithfulness. And this is not so subtle a pressure. Verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel, notice the order here, the son gets mentioned first, replying, he's the dominant one. the matter comes from the Lord, so we can't speak to you bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. And when they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the girl stay with us for a few days. Say 10. Afterwards, she may go." He said to them, "Do not delay me, since God has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the girl and consult with her wishes." Then they called Rebekah, and she said, and they said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "You betcha." So Laban and Bethuel actually acknowledge God's providence in all of this. And they say, well, clearly this is God's hand. But then they say, so you know what? I mean, since it's God's hand, we can't speak to you either good or bad. What that means, it's a Hebrew idiom, meaning, you know, what we want at this point is actually of no concern. We don't really have any choice in the matter. This is settled. God has spoken. There's really nothing for us to say. So here she is. God has spoken. And again, I have no doubt that Laban takes Rebekah and looking over out the tent window once again at all that stuff. Here you go. Now, the servant gives gifts to the families, probably the bride price, but it is certainly above and beyond a typical bride price. He's giving out lots of precious things. They have their meal. And then we get this glimpse of Laban and what a character he's going to be a little later on. Now, a normal guest may have felt obliged to actually stay for 10 days or however long. And you know with Laban that he didn't mean 10 days. Right? If you know Laban a little later with Jacob, 10 days isn't going to be 10 days. Trying to get him in, and the servant doesn't give in. And the servant basically does this: "Don't defy the providence of God. We're going." This guy's on a mission. He knows who he represents. And so then Laban and the mom said, "Well, let the girl decide." They call Rebekah. "Rebekah, you need to come in here for a minute. We have something to ask you." Rebekah comes with her bags already packed. "Yes, Brother Laban." Do you want to go with him? I wish to go with him." At that point, Laban has no choice, right? He blesses her, 59. Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. And in verses 59 to 61, we see she takes her nurse along with her, maybe to help her adjust to life away from home. By the way, this is Deborah, who will appear later in the book of Genesis. They bless Rebekah, and they bless her in a way that's actually very similar to the way that Sarah had been blessed, and they depart. Now, here we get to the wedding, the point you've all been waiting for. Verse 62. Now, Isaac had come from going to Be'er Lahai Roi, for he was living in the Negev. By the way, that's the well where Hagar met the angel of the Lord back in Genesis 16. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she fell off of her camel. That's a literal rendering. She said to the servant, "Who is the man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He's my master." Then she took her veil, covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And at this point, aren't you glad that he doesn't tell us exactly all the things that he had done? Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Well, as we come to this final section, Isaac is out in the field, and it's an ambiguous word. It could be meditating, could be praying, could be strolling, it could be actually lamenting or complaining. And the idea is, most likely because of the overall context, that he's out praying, walking in the field praying. And just like the servant at the well, while he's praying, God answers again. And so the story goes that their eyes met. That's the idea, by the way. They both lift up their eyes simultaneously. Their eyes met, and it is literal in the Hebrew that she fell off of her camel, but it's probably a figure of speech that she dismounted it, and she says, "Who's that?" as she's putting the veil on, knowing probably full well who it really is, and she is respectful, and she is modest, veiling herself, indicating that I am not married, but I might be. The servant runs over, tells Isaac the whole story. Don't you know that took a little while? And then, verse 67. So here's the amazing thing about this long chapter. We have all these details that are repeated over and over again. And then we get to the wedding, and there's no detail. There's no record of a feast. There's no record of a ceremony. It's just Isaac took Rebekah into his mother's tent. He loved her, and they lived happily ever after. Not. And so here we have this wonderful picture. Isaac is comforted. He loves his wife. And the idea, so here's what's happening, really. This succinct conclusion, void of all of the details, is underscoring for us that the new patriarch has his matriarch. She's been found, and she's nothing less than God's choice. Well, we read every verse in the chapter, and I preached every verse in the chapter. Now for 26 points of application. Let me just make two. It's a wonderful passage, isn't it? It's heartwarming, it's stirring. But as you read the chapter, there's supposed to be something that is writ large over the entire narrative, and it's this: is that Yahweh, Abraham's God, has been faithful to Abraham every step of the way, even these last steps. Abraham actually knows with certainty that God will fulfill his promise, but rather than just making him a fatalist, hey, Isaac, just wait around. Next girl that texts you, marry her. Instead of being just a fatalist, well, I'll just die, and whoever he marries, he marries. No, he knows the promise of God, he knows the power of God, he knows the providence of God, and therefore he trusts God and gets going. He trusts God and takes action. And in God's covenant loyalty, God takes that marvelous, faithful, pious servant and uses him to get a wife for Abraham's 37-year-old son. Waltke says, although Abraham acts on the basis of the promise, he doesn't presume upon it. And what we see is in Abraham's faithfulness to God's faithfulness, as he branches out and begins to step out, as it were, by faith and to secure a wife for his son, he has convictions. Young people, listen. There were convictions. She cannot be a Canaanite. You cannot take him back to Haran. Now, to be sure, this is no blueprint for finding a godly wife, but the principle is unquestionable, it's undeniable, and that is, I refuse to have him marry a Canaanite woman and go back to that place that God actually called me from. Do you know what that means for us? That means that as the people of God, we are absolutely determined not to be unequally yoked. What that means is for parents, and of course when your kids are adults, there's only so much you can do, but what you do as parents is you instill in your children, you marry only in the Lord. And if you're looking at somebody, you make sure that that person is only in the Lord. Why in the world would you want your eyes wandering to that Canaanite or that Canaanite when at the end of the day, you're not going to be able to marry that Canaanite? And if you do marry that Canaanite, you'll make the biggest, most colossal mistake of your life. Brothers and sisters, young and old, we dare not settle for a Canaanite. Do you understand that some have wanted to marry so badly that they have exchanged their perceived misery of singleness for the real misery of being married to an ungodly spouse? Better to deal with the misery of singleness than the fourfold misery of being married to a Canaanite. And Abraham says, as far as my son goes, there will be no Canaanite wedding. The second thing is this. Every single detail in this passage is actually orchestrated by God. Abraham is his servant is moved to prayer, and prayer and providence aren't at odds with each other. They're working together, and the servant displays this magnificent trust and confidence in God's hands. And although he's not presumptuous, he is praying and he is a faithful man, and God worked through those things so that every detail was like a note perfectly placed in a gigantic symphony. That's how God works. That's how God works. God's providence, therefore, is both ordinary and extraordinary. You see both, right? God is just as much control over the ordinary stuff as he is the extraordinary stuff. And so the Heidelberg Catechism says this: all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And Abraham knew that. Abraham knew that. Spurgeon, talking about prayer and God's sovereignty, says this. He says, your feeble prayer today, believer, can fly to heaven and awake the echoes of God's slumbering decrees. And every time you speak to God, your voice resounds beyond the limits of time. The decrees of God speak to your prayer, and they cry, all hail, brother, all hail. Thou too art a decree. Abraham knew that he could totally entrust this process to God, who does all things well. Brothers and sisters, the God of Abraham is our God. He can be trusted. He can be trusted with the details of life. Some of you are control freaks. You need to repent. You need to repent. Because control freaks think that they need to be in control of every little tiny thing. And there is a very real sense in which genuine biblical piety looks like this. I trust God and simply get going. It's God who takes care of everything. So we pray, we trust, we act, we leave it in the hands of God. The God of Genesis 24 is our God. And he knows the details of your life. Trust him. Pray. And then act. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Lord, certainly we wouldn't have chosen a chapter with 67 verses as a text, but you did, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the glory of this passage and the magnificence of your providence and the way in which you work in the lives of your people. Father, we pray that we'd take these things to heart. We pray that none of it would be lost on us. Father, you know how everyone here needed to hear this passage. And we now pray that your blessed Holy Spirit would do his marvelous work. In Jesus' name, amen.